If you will, please stand together with me for the reading of God's Word. I have had an exceptional week in the Word of God, and I was excited this morning to teach the Sunday school lesson as well as preach the message. And I really hope that something that's being said and done on a regular basis from this pulpit will get into your heart, and that you'll take it home, and that you will manifest it to your wife, to your spouse, to your children, to your neighbors, and that your life will genuinely take on the form of Christ. Else, what are we doing here? Why are we going through the motions of being in the church house and subjecting ourselves to this? Certainly, if we're not going to do anything about what God wants to do in us and what He has already promised to do in us, and by the way, finish the work, certainly if we're not going to cooperate with Him, then there's something else we should probably be doing. But if we're going to subject ourselves to this, if we are going to put ourselves under the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, then certainly it would behoove every person in here to cooperate with what God wants done in our lives. How many would agree with that statement? Okay, so this week, if I could encourage you in any way, don't let your prayer path be grown over. If you don't know what that means, get the CD from this morning. Just let God have His way this week and trust and obey. And when you don't know what to do, do what you know to do. And let God have His way with you this week. Now, in light of that, understand this, and we know this. Everybody in here, this is nothing new. The devil doesn't want that to happen. And he's going to do everything in his power, by the way, by the allowance of an almighty God, to keep that work from happening. And the verse that we're going to talk about tonight is one way that he does this, and he has done it for centuries, but never more than in the last 50 or 60 years. And this is what we face. This is one of the, I don't think it's a trial of our faith. I think it is a temptation of our flesh. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 17, "Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. For surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off." Heavenly Father, we sure love you, and we thank you for giving us an opportunity again to be under the Word of God. Thank you for delights like ice cream and food. Lord, we don't eat in this country for necessity or out of survival. Lord, most of us eat because of pleasure. Most of us eat, Lord, what we want to eat because you've given us the ability to pick and choose, and we don't have to have the same staple every single day. For that, we're grateful for the variety. Lord, I pray that we'd never make it our God. We would never make the food of this world our staple, rather that you would be. Because we can't live by bread alone. We need you. And I pray tonight that you'd minister to us and through us by the Word of God. I ask that you'd help me tonight, Lord, to speak your words. And for that to happen, I need you also, Lord, to help me to crucify my flesh and help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain so that I could be filled with your Spirit and used as your mouthpiece to deliver your message to your people. I pray then we would, with receiving ears and an open heart and a ready mind, willing feet and hands, we would give ourselves over to what we know to be our reasonable service to be conformed to the image of Christ. That this week someone would see Jesus in us. That there would be more kids saved. Thank you for the five that were saved this last week. Thank you for the dear families that were here today. Thank you for the sweet families that served and the wonderful Spirit. Thank you for their time. Lord, as we enter into heaven one day, as they stand, they will receive reward for that which was done by your empowerment for your glory. And we promise to give you the glory both now and forever. Amen. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's some things that we as human beings truly struggle with from time to time. And though we don't want to admit it, one of those things that we struggle with on occasion is the success of other people. More specifically, the success of people that are lost. Though the Bible says to rejoice with them that rejoice and not to compare ourselves with each other, we still have this spot in our feasts, if you will, that look on the things of others, not with a care to see how we can help, but rather we look on the things of others with deserving eyes. How many in here know who Andrew Carnegie is? Anybody know who Andrew Carnegie is? Anybody ever heard of Carnegie Steel? Carnegie Steel was sold in 1901 to J.P. Morgan and Associates by Andrew Carnegie for the price of $370 million in 1901. That today equivocates to about $480 billion today. That's what it was sold for then. Andrew Carnegie, you could say, is one of the most successful and probably one of the most richest or wealthiest men in the history of our country. A lot of people would perhaps look at somebody like that and like this socialist I heard that came to him one time and began to rail on Andrew because of his amassed wealth and thought that it was a great injustice that Carnegie had so much money. In his view, wealth was meant to be divided equally. Carnegie quickly asked his secretary for an assessment of everything he owned. And at the time, he said, "Will you please also look up the figures on world population?" And after a little while, she came back in and gave him some paper. And Andrew Carnegie quickly turned to a pad that he had on his desk. And he did a little bit of arithmetic. And then he summoned to his secretary and he said this, and I quote, "Please give this gentleman 16 cents. That's his share of my wealth." Many times we get envious. We consider that some others, perhaps those that are not saved, ought not be doing so well. And certainly they ought not be doing better than the children of God. I suppose that life, you could say, at times appears to be unfair. That God is not as just as we think that he is, or at least we couldn't actually believe the Bible says as it does that he is just and perfect in all of his works, but seemingly, at least in some eyes, we feel like our life is a little unfair. In fact, some would even probably readily look at forgiveness as being unfair. That perhaps Hitler shouldn't be forgiven, and Ted Bundy shouldn't be forgiven, and people like Osama bin Laden shouldn't be forgiven, or God forbid that our president actually repent and get saved. And sometimes that's what political views do. They tend to taint us, and from religion to religion, as you compare them, probably you could say, well, it seems that Hinduism probably is a little more satisfying as far as fairness. Hinduism, with its doctrine of karma, provides, I think, a far more satisfying sense of fairness. In fact, in trying to satisfy all of the unfairness in the world, Hindu scholars have calculated with mathematical precision how long it may take for one person's justice to work itself out, for punishment to balance out all my wrongs in this life and future lives. It would require 6,800,000 incarnations to suffice it. I mean, certainly it would just appear that if I had to redo it 6 million times, that perhaps that would at least be a fair shake. That seems a little more fair, I suppose, to some people. In fact, it is entirely conceivable that there have been more than just a few Christians in their lifetime who have been more than a little disappointed with God. Probably far too more than we care to admit. Maybe some have said it. Maybe some have tried to camouflage it. Maybe some have tried to say it in different words or synonymously. But perhaps even in our own hearts, we've been a little more than just a little disappointed with God. God, in his perfect wisdom and in his holy justice, lovingly speaks to his children about looking at the world and judging God rather than knowing God and trusting in who he is. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes that our God makes everything beautiful in his time. In fact, he says he set the world in their hearts so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken away from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before God. How long, I suppose, could you say that Joseph was in prison before his life became beautiful? Oh, it was 13 years. How long do you suppose Job sat in boils and his wife saying, "Curse God and die," before his life got a little beautiful? How long did the Israelites have to sit in Egypt before it got beautiful? Oh, 400, don't forget. 400 years. How long did Abraham and Sarah have to suffer outwardly before their life was beautiful? I'm just simply saying, as the title suggests, what did you expect? What do you expect out of life? In our text, we're given three vital elements of God's counsel concerning our view of the lost world and their successes in comparison to our suffering. Listen to the words again. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long, for surely, that's a great statement to underline, for surely there is an end, and thine expectation shall not be cut off. I want to give you these three elements quickly tonight. I know you're tired. I know many of you have worked this week and you've been serving the Lord, and I want to be a help, and I also want to be conscious of your time, so I want to give these to you. First of all, I notice a necessary caution. The Bible says, let not thine heart envy sinners. Now, we're cautioned against entertaining, then, favorable thoughts of prosperity and vanity, loving the things of this world as much as the lost people do. The indication here is that God says, hey, I want to caution you not to let your heart look on the things that unsaved people do have or are, and don't envy them. Now, underline the word envy there, and I think we have the slide that gives us the definition of envy. Do not. Envy is a grudging regard for the advantages seen to be in others. It is jealousy. It is to feel uneasiness. It is the mortification or discontent at the sight of superior excellence, the reputation or happiness enjoyed by another. It is to fret or to grieve oneself at the real, notice, or supposed superiority of another, and to hate them on that account. God gives a caution here and says, hey, listen, when you look at the world, make sure that you're looking at it through my lens, not yours. Make sure you're not looking at the world and saying, hey, how come they prosper? How come I don't have? How come they're not sick? How come I have this? How come? And God says, be careful, and notice where it starts. In your heart, let not thine heart envy sinners. Don't let it start there. That's why we're to keep it. What's he saying? What's the necessary caution? I believe it's twofold. First of all, let's not envy their liberty in sin. Let's not look at their lives and say, oh, gee, shucks, they get to go off and do whatever they want to do. They can stay out all night long and drink themselves into oblivion. They can take as many drugs as they want. They get to have more than just a one illicit affair. They live immorally. They just to go and do whatever they want to. And I don't get to do all that. My life is so restrictive. My life is such a downer. It's such a bore. God is just a killjoy. He doesn't want me to have any fun. Make sure you don't envy their liberty in sin. The Bible says in Psalm 37, fret not thyself. That word fret is a twin to envy. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Don't look at those people and say, well, they get away with it. If I drove as fast as that guy, I'd get a ticket. And then in my heart, what am I doing? I wish I could go 85 miles an hour. We could look at people and say, well, we could look at people and say a lot of things. God says, just don't. If you're going to look at people, the one thing you don't want to do is envy their liberty in sin. Moses was smart enough that though he was raised and very intelligent and trained in the ways of the Egyptian and wise in the Egyptian education, he chose rather to suffer the affliction of being a Hebrew rather than the pleasures of sin for a season. He didn't allow his view of what the Egyptian world was all about to skew his life for God. Even Christians are tempted to look at the liberty that lost people have and become envious. Say, wow, they get to have all the fun. I don't know about you, but I have a blast with God's people. I have a blast waking up after a fellowship and remembering every single thing that I said and every single thing that I did. I have a blast waking up with the same woman every morning, never wondering whether I have a disease. I have a blast living for God. I'm not envious of what the world's doing. Let not thine heart envy sinners. Don't be envious of their liberty in sin. Satan tempts us with thoughts of freedom, and your life is so restrictive, and everyone is just a hypocrite anyway. They can become enamored by the commercialism of the flesh, as my son preached last Sunday night. Proverbs 24 and verse 19, fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked, for there shall be no reward to the evil man. The candle of the wicked shall be put off. Now let's step back and in context, remember on a Wednesday night what we're studying. Solomon, the wisest and the most wealthy individual in all of the world, is preparing a kingdom for his son. And he's writing to his son. Son, you're going to live for God. And Jehovah is your father. And you're going to inherit all of this kingdom and the peace that God will give you should you follow him. But in the event that some of those wicked kings come up, don't be envious of them. Listen, Josiah was a good king, but he got envious. You could go down the list of kings, as I have recently studied, and you will find as they go to meet in the meadow, as they go to meet and congregate, they want to see each other, and they become friends. God says, wait a minute. You forget that I'm the God of Israel. You forget that I'm the God of the Davidic covenant, and I want you to reign. I want you to trust me. I want you to obey me. Don't be envious of King Ahab. Wicked, vile king. We shouldn't be envious of the liberty in their sin. Do you have friends that aren't saved and you look at them and go, man, they're so lucky? Be very careful. Because that's a tick that the devil would like to place in your heart that'll start eating away, and pretty soon it'll give way to envy. Teenagers have a problem with that. Young people have a problem with that. They grow up in churches like ours. They grow up in a wholesome environment, in a Christian school. And the next thing you know, they're given no governances on the internet or on the television, and they get enamored with what the world is saying is fun. What the world says you have to have in order to have fun, and what the world says you must be in order to be successful and in order to have fun. And then mom or dad comes along and they shut it off, and the next thing you know, it's cast in a bad light, and the devil's going, oh, don't listen to them. And the seed's already sown. Young people, don't envy the liberty of lost people and their sin. Secondly, don't envy their labor for success. This here is talking about both. When we look at people who are lost and they seem to be successful and they seem to have the Midas touch. You know that touch. Everything that they touch turns to gold. It just seems like every investment they make yields a tremendous return, and everything they buy is the best, and they have the best house, and it seems like they have the best of everything. God says, no, be very careful that you don't let their prosperity cause you to envy their success. Their prosperity, listen, is their portion. You remember the Levites? They got nothing but God. God said, I am thine heritage. They got no lands. They got no promise of anything. What did they get? They got to serve God. They got to be the priests. They got to handle the sacrifices. They got to atone for the sins of all of the people. They got to burn the incense and pray. They got to sprinkle the blood at the mercy seat. They got to stand where God meets his people. That's your inheritance. The people who don't have God, what they have is all they get. Their prosperity is their portion. It's their only portion. Listen, for men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion, listen, in this life, they have their portion in this life, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure, they are full of children, and watch, and leave the rest of their substance to their babes. What they have, listen very carefully, that's all they get. Their portion is their own prosperity. That's all they get. Their prosperity is their portion. But I want you also to remember, their prosperity is not only their portion, their portion eventually becomes their poison. Listen to Proverbs 23:17. To Psalm 37:7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him that prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth. Matthew Henry, I think you may have this in your notes. You can follow along as I read. We must not harbor then in our hearts any secret discontent. Oh, this is so good. At the providence of our God. Though it seem to smile on them, nor wish ourselves in their condition, let not thy heart imitate sinners, he said, so some read it. Do not as they do, walk not in the way with them, use not the methods that take to enrich themselves, though they thrive by them. Oh, it's so enticing. It's so unfair to think that God's people have to live such a miserable, wretched life. That's what the devil wants us to believe. The devil wants us to look at people who don't know Christ, and instead of being concerned for their soul, he wants us to be envious about their success. He wants us to look at them with disdain. This is just unfair, which all of a sudden begins me to doubt God. So we see a necessary caution for our heart. Secondly, he points us in an excellent direction. Look at the second half of verse 17. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but, oh, that's such a great word, be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. Can we read that verse out loud together? Ready? Begin. Let not thine heart envy, but be thou in the all the day long. Could I say it this way? We are called to maintain high thoughts of our God at all times. We should do it not only in the day, not only every day, but all day. Psalm 111, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and good understanding have all they which do his commandments. Now, when we see the success of sinners and the lavish lifestyles and what appears to be favorable circumstances, we're cautioned against any disappointment toward God. Now, don't raise your hands. Do not raise your hands. But think in your mind, have I ever been disappointed at God? Now, before you answer no, just think of a time when you didn't get the promotion, you didn't get what you expected, you had your expectation up here, it came in far short, and what you're saying is, I'm disappointed in the legal system, I'm disappointed in my boss, I'm disappointed in my family member, I'm disappointed in my friendship, I'm disappointed in something else. But really in your heart is the Holy Spirit saying, actually, you were disappointed in me. Be very careful. That's why not only do we need the caution, we need to be pointed. We must be cautioned against any disappointment toward God. We cannot afford then to have any area of our lives, listen very carefully, that is not governed by our utmost reverence for our great God. And in every way acknowledged as such. Why? Because our God is holy. Our God is honorable. Our God is perfect. Our God is loving. Our God is just. That means we can't be disappointed by him. By his very character, the very attributes that we learned of today in the Word of God, both the communicable and the non-communicable, God, it would be against his nature to disappoint his creation. Do you understand that? Any disappointment then is not on God's end. It's on our end. We have expected, think about this. Can you really expect more than God? Honestly, do you honestly believe that you could set such a high bar that God can't meet it? Really? We need to talk afterward. Because my Bible says that he is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above whatsoever we could ever ask or think. Be very careful. Say, well, what does that mean? That means you believe the lie of the devil. That means that what God was trying to work out in you, the devil has stepped on and stopped the progress. He's put a wrench in the cog. God trying you to get you to work out your salvation, oh, listen, with fear and trembling. He has stopped that machine based on your eyes looking on the success of others. And you have said somewhere in your mind, God, that's just not fair. I've been at this job for so long, it's just not fair. I've been in this marriage this long, it's just not fair that my spouse has, I poured out my heart to my kids and it's not fair what they're doing. It's not fair what my parents. See how the devil gets in? Be very careful. This reverence, this fear means we're to be, first of all, in subjection to his precepts. If I have a genuine fear of the Lord, it means that I am in subjection to his precepts. What's a precept? It is a command in respect to my moral conduct. It's something that God addresses in my life that is moral. This is good, that's evil. Do that which is good and cease from evil. This is how I want you to conduct your life. It is God's authoritative rules of my actions. Listen to the word precepts as it develops. And by the way, you can, if you have a Bible software, you can do the search yourself. But just in Psalm 119, just listen to the progression here. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Now remember, a precept is a command of God in respect to my moral conduct. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night, and have kept thy law. This I had because I kept thy precepts. Let the proud be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause. But I will meditate in thy precepts. You see, what made the difference? The precepts of God. The commands that God uses to govern our moral actions and reactions. My reverence to God ensures that he has authoritative rule over everything that I say and do, being in subjection to his precepts. Now, in order to be in subjection to him, I got to know him. I got to be able to look into the Word of God and say, thus saith the Lord. This is how God wants me to conduct my life. This is how he wants me to respond to bitterness. This is how he wants me to respond to evil. This is how he wants me to respond when someone else succeeds and I don't. Is everybody listening? When your coworker gets the promotion instead of you, when they get the longer lunch, when they get to go out with a boss, when they get what seems to be a little unfair, and you've been such a good employee, you've just worked so hard, and you've been so unnoticed, that's just so unfair. Well, can I just say that nothing that you do as a child of God ever goes unnoticed. Never. It's always noticed. If I'm going then to be pointed in the right direction and have the fear of the Lord all the day long, today, all day, and every day, that means that I'm going to be in reverence to my God and allow him to govern me by being in subjection to his precepts. Secondly, it's being in submission to his, oh no, I'm going to say it, providences. What God controls, what God allows, what God deems necessary for me to accept and to be and to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, guess what? It requires that I be content with it, that I would not question it. This, of course, requires that I be content with the way God governs my life and the lives of those around me, from success to suffering, from blessing to burden, from advancement to demotion, doing one thing, trusting the Lord. Someone has wrote, I think it's in your notes, it is not the multitude of hard duties, it is not constraint and contention that advance us in our Christian course. On the contrary, it is the yielding of our wills without restriction and without choice to tread cheerfully every day in the path in which providence leads us, to seek nothing, to be discouraged by nothing, to seek out duty in the present moment, to trust all else without reserve to the will and power of our God. That is really, really great. To say, you know what, Lord? However this plays out, I trust you. I'm not just going to lean on the everlasting arms of my Savior. I'm going to ask you to carry me. I'm going to stand fast. I'm going to be unmovable. Whether I'm recognized, whether I'm not, whether I'm promoted, whether I'm not, whether I have, whether I suffer lost, whether in distresses, whether in persecutions, I would rather that the power of Christ rest upon me, I would rather than glory in my infirmities, Paul said. But it just doesn't seem fair. God, I want you to remove this thorn in my flesh. My grace is sufficient for you. Wonderful. Then whatever you give me, I will glory in. What is that? That's being in complete submission to the providences of God. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all deep places. And he's still doing that. Whatever he pleases. What's the problem? We don't like it. We don't like whatever he pleases. We don't like how he has decided. Our view of God then will be manifested in our subjection to his precepts, our submission to his providences, but also, thirdly, in our strain to please him. See, when I reverence God, it's not just about, When I have the fear of God, which is not really talked about or much less taught today, certainly not very much known, it's not that I'm wandering around in this dark cloud and I'm just so scared to step out of bounds that God's going to go wah and squash me. That's not the fear of God. The fear of God is understanding who God is, and because I understand and know my God to be all of what He is, that I want to live for Him, under Him, and please Him. How do you know that? That's what walking wisdom did. His name is Jesus Christ. He did always those things that pleased the Father. Now, if that's the way my life is supposed to be lived, then if I'm going to live to please the Father, I can be disappointed in no one else but me. God said, be very careful. Don't let the devil get your eyes on sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Putting our affection, setting it on things above, at where Christ sitteth at the right hand of the Father. We're always directed back in a direction. Establish thy word unto thy servant. Listen, who is devoted to thy fear. In essence, that's what we're supposed to be. Devoted to being in subjection to our God. Ephesians 1 verse 9 says it this way. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the, according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things, after the counsel of His own will. You get the idea that after reading just those two verses that there is a plan that God has for us, and the complete success of that plan, especially from our perspective, all states that we've got to cooperate with it, that we've got to be okay with God's will. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you've been genuinely okay with all of God's will? The whole counsel of God. I'm not talking about just the stuff you like to read and the stuff that makes you to be better than your people around you. I'm talking about all of it. When's the last time you were completely content with the whole will of God for your life and surrendered to it? That's what we're called to be, in the fear of the Lord all the day long. Are you okay with everything according to God's will? I don't mean to be crass or irreverent, but there are at least three, probably seven families in Louisiana tonight that are struggling right here. Fairness. Brother Matt was telling me before church that one of the officers had said something on social media about something like this happening to him, and it happened. You kind of get the idea that the devil fights the will of God in your life and in mine. He wants you to be disappointed with God. He wants you to expect what lost people have, are, and could be. That's what he wants. He wants you to be disappointed with God. He wants you to be discontent with God. He wants you to be then disengaged from God. Why? According to the New Testament, so that he can destroy you. He's walking about, seeking to devour. And he does so in very subtle ways. And we believe him. Go along with it. Matthew Henry said, all the days of our life, we must constantly keep up in awe of God upon our spirits. We must pay a deference to his authority and have a dread of his wrath. Do you strain daily, friend, to please God? I've said to my boy more than once, son, it's important that you understand what obedience is. Obedience is pleasing God. I want him to know that God loves him. I want with all of my heart for all of my kids not to be a compliant complainer. Rather, I want them to be a Christian who loves God and is submitted to God's perfect will, no matter where it may take them. no matter what it may involve. And in doing so, they will please God. The strain to please Him. Do you really work at pleasing God? Because if you don't, chances are that you've been envious. If you're not straining to please the Holy Father who sits in heaven, who created you in a miraculous and marvelous way according to the Bible, chances are you've been disappointed. And you've expected something you're not even really entitled to. God says, hey, I want to caution you. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. We see a necessary caution then, reminding us. We see that we are pointed in a very excellent direction. Look, it doesn't get any better than that. If there's one thing I ever want to accomplish in preaching, it's this. I just want you to look to God. I want you to trust God. We need to trust God. You need to trust God. You've got to be able to leave here. Look, if you're not going to trust God with everything and not be disappointed, neither will your children or your grandchildren. That's the cost of being disappointed with God. Thirdly, I want you to see, and I love it when God does this. By the way, He doesn't have to give us an explanation, but He does. He gives us, in fact, an incomparable explanation. Why? Why, God, do they get to do all the fun stuff, what seems to be fun? Why is it that they never get in trouble? Why is it just seems like even that they just continue to success and we're just left to suffer and we got to struggle to make ends meet and we got to do all this stuff and it's just so restrictive. God, it just seems like it's just not fair. Well, God reminds you why. Verse 18 says, for surely there is an end. Oh, that's huge. There is an end. And then notice this. And thine expectation shall not be cut off. Now, what is that inferring, pray tell? Well, every promise of God that you by faith have taken and allowed to move your life, your expectation of what God will do will immediately, the day you pass from this earth, be fulfilled. Just like that. Do you know where it has its fulfillment? In Christ alone. That's where it began for you. Your expectation of forgiveness happened the moment you took Jesus Christ as your Savior. Your reservation for hope in heaven happened the moment you took Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, in real time, it's already there. But in present tense, we're still waiting for it. In present tense, we're still at war. In present tense, we're still working. In present tense, we're still serving. In present tense, we're still suffering. And it just doesn't seem fair. But God says, wait, I'm going to tell you why you shouldn't envy those sinners. There's an end. And the expectation that you have is surely going to come to pass. Satan will do whatever he can to take our eyes off of heaven and the Lord. Future comfort in order that we would focus on the present world and what appears to be the only way to be happy. I have to, I must have, I must be. I love the way Jesus settled the issue. He said to the rich man as he was in torment, Abraham said, son, remember in thou lifetime thou receivest thy good things? In thou lifetime thou receivest thy good things? And likewise Lazarus evil things? Listen, but now, that's thine expectation. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. There's an end. Letter A, this is the end of the wicked. Rest assured, according to the word of God, there will be an end to their prosperity. I submit to you the word of God. Hebrews 2 and verse 2, the word of God spoken by angels was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. 1 Samuel chapter 2, the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. Job chapter 8, they that hate thee shall be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked shall come to naught. Job 18 and verse 5, yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. Psalm 9 and verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. The transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. Revelation 20, verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is the end of it all for them. Prosperity will be done, and so will eternity in their life. And yet these are the ones that cry, "Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse." That's why wisdom cries back and says, "My son, walk not in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, and they lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privily for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone that is greedy to gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof." First explanation God gives is, hey, I just want you to remember what I said. There's an end coming for them. Everything that they have today is all that they will have today. But tomorrow they won't have it. Their substance will have to be handed off to the one that's following behind them. And they will have their end. The second incomparable explanation comes, letter B, at the expectation of the righteous. And thine reward shall not be cut off. See, in this life, you can expect that if you're personally, in your heart, living in the will of God, listen very carefully. In this life, you can expect that if you are personally, in your heart, living in the Word of God, in the will of God, then God is enough. Did you hear what I said? If you are genuinely, in your heart, living in the will of God, you can expect that God is enough. Do you have Hebrews 13:5 in your notes? Turn to Hebrews 13. You can expect that in your heart, if you are living in the will of God and your expectation is on God, you can expect that He is enough. Our God is enough. We learned this morning in Sunday school that God designed us that we could be and would be completely satisfied only in Him. And that's what Hebrews chapter 13 tells us. Verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he who, God, hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What is that? He's enough. That's why it's better to be right, the Bible says, and it's better to be poor with righteousness, with a little herb, than be wicked with everything. What shall it profit if a man gain the whole world, but he's lost his own soul? God says, they have their end, and you have your expectation. It's me. You have me. Is that enough for you? Is it enough for you in sorrow? Is it enough for you to, when you're abased or when you abound? You see, you can expect also an end. You can expect a reward. You can expect the complete fulfillment and the complete joy of everlasting life with the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I said earlier, there's also an end. It's the end of your warfare. It's the end of your struggle with your flesh. By the way, are you struggling with your flesh? Are you struggling in the flesh? Because one day, as a child of God, when you die, there's no more struggle. You win. You win because He won. He already won. Victory in Jesus. You see, my sins were already paid for. They were already judged. So I'm not going to have to account. They've already been accounted for. God's already made provision. I've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. They're already gone. When I die, I won't have to fight against that guilt anymore. I won't have to struggle in my flesh anymore. Why? Because I'll be like Him. This old body will be done and over. I won't have to decide, am I going to be in church? Am I going to read my Bible? Am I going to answer right? Am I going to have the right expectation? Am I going to be envious? Am I going to be covetousness? I won't have those struggles anymore. They'll be gone. That warfare will be gone. But so will your work. You see, the night's coming when no man will work. The day will be far past. There'll be no more VBSs. There'll be no more sermons to preach. There'll be no more songs to sing. There'll be no more soul-winning options. My work will cease. There is an expectation. I will have no more opportunity to please God in this life. It will be over. And what I have done in this life, I will stand before God and what He has enabled me to do, and I have not allowed Him to enable me to do, then I will not receive my reward. My warfare will cease, but so will my work. My service for God will be over. Now, forgetting these things or being led to forget them is normal. In other words, this battle and looking at people and saying unfair and this is my expectation, but I just wish God would do this and all that, that's normal. In fact, the Bible says that happened to the man that had a heart after God's own heart. And I want to show it to you in Scripture in Psalm 73. So turn there, please, if you will, and we're done. I hope this is making sense. This is one of the most incredible passages in all of the Bible, and I would to God that every Christian would read it every single month. This is the heart. Watch this. And I love the way it starts out. It starts out how you would write it. It starts out if we said, well, tell me what you think about God. You'd say, truly God's good. Wouldn't you? Is anybody in here would not say that? How many would say, truly God is good? Started out like we'd all say. Truly God is good. You could say to us, here the writer said, to Israel. Truly God is good to evil. To Israel. Even to such as of are a clean heart. And we would all say, well, of course. But as for me, now we get to the honesty. I don't know if I would write it this way. Because now he's going to reveal his heart. And what was in Asaph's heart is preserved forever in the living word of God. He makes a statement, God's good to Israel and everyone that has such a clean heart. And then he says what's wrong with his heart. Watch this. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. What is that? Right next to that in your Bible, he was backslidden. That's exactly what it's describing. He didn't have a heart for the word of God like he used to. He made the statement before, yeah, I remember when I needed revival, and this is where he is. For I was envious. Notice, I was envious at the foolish. Did you see that? I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the who? Of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. They enjoy it. They're living it up in their own pride, and there seems to be no justice. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt, and they speak wickedly. Concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore, his people will return hither, and waters are of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. Their riches, they increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. Now watch, look up here in verse 12. He's backslidden, and he's looking at these people in success, and he's got a problem. Now the devil's got him convinced. It's not paid off to be a Christian. Vainly, I've cleansed my heart. Notice what it says. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. That's not paid off for me to live righteously. He's not saying like David did, try my heart in integrity, for I have kept thy precepts. It's just not paid off for me. For all the day long, I have been plagued. They prospered, I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say, I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. And if it ended there, we would go, wow, what a depressing story. If you notice at the end of that sentence, it's a semicolon. And the Bible says in the next verse, until. Let me ask you a question. Look up here. How long are you going to go until? How long are you going to live in the state that you're living as a child of God before until happens. And I want you to know the place where until happens. Notice what it says. Till I went to the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How were they brought into desolation? As in a moment they are utterly consumed with tears. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despair their image. Thus my heart was grieved. Wait a minute. First it was envious. It had the wrong paradigm of what God was doing in the world and what he was allowing in his heart. Then he went to the world, to the house of God, and God changed his heart. Now he was burdened for them. What happened? I'll tell you what happened. God is what happened. Notice what it says. The Bible says in verse 21, thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I. That's confession. And ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. What does that mean? That means because he confessed his sin, God revealed himself that he never let him fall anyway. He upheld him with his right hand. Watch. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. And afterward, receive me to glory. Did you see that? That's thine expectation. Watch. Afterward, receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee, but it is good for me to draw nigh to God, or near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. What have we just seen? We saw this whole proverb played out. God gave us a Bible illustration of a man that was looking at the sinners and the success and prosperity of sinners, and it grieved him, and it wasn't fair, and he was envious, and he allowed himself to have a hatred toward people. And then all of a sudden he went to the house of God, and God got a hold of his heart, and he confessed his sin, and he found mercy. And then he said, God, whatever you have to do with my life, my trust is in thee. My faith was built in him, but it is good for me to draw near to God. Consideration then, what God is teaching us, the consideration of the end will help to reconcile us to all the difficulties and discouragements of the way. God said, I want you just to remember what they have coming and what you have both now and forever is me. The Bible says, be not deceived, that God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing. The Bible says, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. You see, God wants our expectation to be of him, and to trust that he is at work in us and all around us. The question is, what did you expect otherwise? Don't expect that God's not working. That's why the Bible says in Psalm 62:5, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. Now, what are you expecting? Can you ever expect more than God to fulfill? The answer is no, but you may be. You may be trying, and if that's the case, then unfortunately you will be disappointed. But I want to caution you not to be disappointed with God. I want to point you in the right direction. I want to point you to God. My trust is in thee. Trust God with what God's allowing or not allowing around you, and what he has given you. And God will make straight your paths. He will make you to prosper. And if he doesn't, that's okay. Because when you get to heaven, you'll have more than you ever desired. Father in heaven, we love you and we thank you for a good day. We thank you for truth. We thank you that it's always right. We thank you that you're always right and always good. And Lord, it's not always easy, unfortunately, for us to recognize and confess that. And for that, we ask you to forgive us. Lord, perhaps there are one or two people in here tonight who've been disappointed in you, and they need to get that right with you tonight. Perhaps, Lord, their expectation has been inappropriately placed. Perhaps we have looked at people who are lost. We've been envious. God, forgive us for ever looking at the world and making our standard their life. Forgive us where we have not been in the fear of our God all the day long. Lord, would you remind us tonight and every night that it is our calling to be content with you, to be in subjection to your precepts, submission to your providences. Would you help us to strain and to make an effort diligently to please you? I pray that you would work in this invitation to that end. In Jesus' name I pray. With heads bowed and eyes closed, as the piano begins to play, let's all stand together.